Well, to begin, perhaps it may be rather late in the programme of this conference, and a little awkward to introduce the question as to what might have been John Knox's own opinion of a conference devoted to the theme of his life and work. His response might well have been that which he gave in another situation: "Depend not upon me too much, for what am I but a wretched sinner?" This conference has not been so much about the man himself, but rather the scriptural principles for which he contended so earnestly. Perhaps, therefore, he would, in fact, have welcomed a conference whose main themes are the pillars of the work of Reformation in Scotland. "I sought neither preeminence, glory, nor riches," he said. "My honour was that Christ Jesus should reign." This paper, however, takes a theme that comes very close to revealing the man himself. Yet it is a scriptural duty to remember them who have spoken the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Knox himself was one that honoured those that had gone before. It could be said of him as the man of Psalm 15, "He honoureth them that fear the Lord." David bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow in memory of Jonathan. And it would be time well spent if we went away from this conference with a compelling sense of how we ourselves may make use of the spiritual weaponry wielded by John Knox in the battle that engulfed his own generation. Though we may touch something of the man and his abilities in this paper, we hope to consider John Knox's writings not in themselves, but as they point to the truth of Scripture. Well, just to give an overview of the paper, we've had an introduction. Then we want to ask a question: was Knox a writer? That may seem a rather obvious question, but there's a reason for that. Then we want to consider Knox as a preacher, briefly. And we could go through the whole of his writings and cover the full breadth of them, but we decided just to focus on a particular theme, and we feel it's a neglected theme of John Knox's writings and of his preaching, and that is comfort, the theme of comfort. And then to focus in even more narrowly on his first published work, which is an exposition of the sixth Psalm, and to bring matters to a conclusion. Well, first of all, then, was Knox a writer? We cannot completely abandon the question of Knox's own self-opinion. Did he consider himself an effective writer, or even called to be a writer? And the truthful answer is no, not really. You can look at the following quotation: "I did not communicate my judgment upon the Scriptures. I've ever thought, and yet think myself to have most just reason for considering myself rather called of my God to instruct the ignorant, comfort the sorrowful, confirm the weak, and rebuke the proud by tongue and lively voice in these most corrupt days, than to compose books for the age to come, seeing that so much is written, and that by men of most singular condition, and yet so little well observed. I decreed to contain myself within the bounds of that vocation whereunto I found myself especially called." Well, this appears to call the whole subject of this paper into question. But when we consider Knox's writings, and when we even consider what he's said here in its context, we have to temper that judgment slightly. There is, in fact, no great lack of writing in John Knox's works, although his published writings may have been comparatively few. As Pierre Janton observes, no British reformer of that period published so much in the vernacular. One only has to look at the six substantial volumes of Knox's collected works to appreciate that a quantity of writing certainly exists. We must, however, take his statement in the context of providing a particular explanation at a particular moment in time in 1565 when he was defending bringing a sermon into print that had been very controversial, being objected to by Queen Mary and Lord Darnley. And here he is explaining why he had not put much into print in the previous 20 years. We'll return to this point later, but we believe that much of Knox's writing does actually fall into that 20-year period of which he speaks. It seems to be the case that Knox was aware that he had not printed any sermons, except the one that he was forced to publish in 1565, still less any more finished expository writings, treatises or commentaries. And the comparison that Knox is making is with the continental reformers, those whom he worked alongside in Geneva, Beezer and Calvin, where he spent time in that great centre of biblical scholarship in Geneva. And he is referring to the sermons and commentaries of Calvin and others. And he prefaces his comments that we have here with some other words that make them clearer. Here he says, "Wonder not, Christian reader, that of all my study and travail within the scriptures of God these 20 years, I have set forth nothing in expounding any portion of scripture, except the only rude and indigest sermons preached by me in the public audience of the Church of Edinburgh, the day and year above mentioned," that's in 1565, "that I did not in writ communicate my judgment upon the scriptures I've ever and thought and think myself of most just reason," and so forth. We have no reason to disparage Knox as a writer or to take too absolutely his self-effacing remarks. He also said on one occasion, "I am not a good orator in my own cause." As an aside, it's a great irony that the man who has been so roundly denounced and entirely caricatured by unbelieving men as a supposedly a thoroughly nasty man, and that's the language that they use, was a more humble man than any of us. Undoubtedly, however, he was gifted in expressing himself on paper as well as in the pulpit in the cause of his master. It is easy to provide a few examples of the power and warmth and vivid imagery of Knox's prose. In The Godly Letter, Knox describes how the sun keepeth his ordinary course and starteth not back from the west to the south, but when it goeth down, we lack light of the same till it rise the next day toward the east again. And so it is with the light of the gospel. Knox follows this with a warning that if the gospel be contemned, darkness suddenly followeth. But this builds towards a bright and powerful message of hope. But if God shall strengthen you, then is there but one dark, but then is there but a dark misty cloud overspread the sun for a moment, which shortly shall vanish, so that the beams after shall be sevenfold more bright and amiable than they were before. Your patience and constancy shall be a louder trumpet to your posterity than were all the voices of the prophets. Another example shows how Knox is able to draw out scriptural imagery with delicacy and delight. Describing the gospel, he says, St. Paul calleth it the sweet odour of life unto those that should receive life, borrowing his similitude from odoriferous herbs or precious unguents, whose nature is, the more they be touched or moved, to send forth their odour more pleasing and delectable. Even such, dear brethren, is the blessed evangel of our Lord Jesus. For the more that it be entreated, the more comfortable and more pleasant is it to such as do hear, read, and exercise the same. In the warm, intimate, and occasionally vivid language of Knox's prose, combined with the spiritual counsel of his letters, we have a clear precursor of the much-valued later letters of Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford wrote most of his letters in confinement, and in being deprived from preaching. And as we shall notice later, Knox wrote most when the pulpit was likewise denied to him. The significant influence upon Knox's writing was certainly the epistles of Paul, in terms of their language and their logic, and particularly in the type of address that Knox uses at the beginning of many of his writings. Knox is able to bring the metaphors of Scripture together with special impact, and perhaps it is because he spent many months on the open sea as a galley slave that he frequently returns to nautical pictures in order to illustrate the condition of the church, urging in one case that we should not faint, but that we should still row against these contrarious blasts till that Jesus Christ should come. For I am assuredly persuaded that God shall deliver us from the extreme trouble, as that I am assured that this is the evangel of Jesus Christ which I preach unto you this day. The fourth watch is not yet come. Abide a little, the boat shall be saved, and Peter which has left the boat shall not drown. I am assured, albeit I cannot assure you, by reason of this present age, God grant that you may acknowledge his hand after that your eyes have seen his deliverance. Knox's writing is marked by warmth and tenderness, passion, picturesque tones, inexorable logic, accomplished rhetoric, majesty and solemnity, but also, where appropriate, humour and irony. There is, of course, also the type of apocalyptic language most associated with Knox, such as the following. The multitude shall not escape, but shall drink the dregs and have the cup broken on their heads. For judgment beginneth in the house of the Lord, and commonly the least offender is first punished, to provoke the more wicked to repentance. But, O Lord, infinite in mercy, if thou shalt punish, make not consummation, but cut away the proud and luxuriant branches, which bear no fruit, and preserve the commonwealth of such as give succour and harbour to thy contemned messengers, which long have suffered exile in desert. And let the kingdom shortly come, that sin may be ended, death devoured, thy enemies confounded, that we thy people, by thy majesty delivered, may obtain everlasting joy and felicity, through Jesus Christ our Saviour, to whom be all honour and praise for ever. Amen. Knox's History of the Reformation is, of course, his best known work, and is marked by the features that we've already identified, as well as realistic, descriptive and dramatic narrative. It established this tradition and standard for later historians such as Calderwood, Rowe, Spotswood and Burnet. Perhaps the most famous passage of Knox's history is the account of the return of Mary, Queen of Scots, to the realm. We have that here. The 19th day of August, year of God, 1500 threescore and 1 years, betwixt 7 and 8 hours before noon, arrived Mary, Queen of Scotland, then widow, with 2 galleys forth of France. The very face of heaven, the time of her arrival, did manifestly speak what comfort was brought unto this country with her, to wit, sorrow, dolour, darkness, and all impiety. For in the memory of man, that day of the year was never seen a more dolorous face of the heaven, which 2 days after did so continue, for besides the surfeit wet and corruption of the air, that scarce might any man espy another the length of 2 pair of butts, the sun was not seen to shine 2 days before, nor 2 days after. Ronald Jack remarks upon the slow building up of atmosphere in this passage. The vivid description is matched by the sonorous repetition of key phrases such as seen and heaven and dollar. It was no doubt such passages that led Thomas Carlyle to exult that it must be a little mind that cannot see that he was a poet, one of the wild Saxon kind, full of deep religious melody that sounds like cathedral music. More recent secular writers are scarcely less enthusiastic about Knox's history. Kenneth Farrell calls it the first truly great work of Scots prose. While David reads and identifies it as the outstanding Scottish example of speech-based prose, for David Murison, it provides a picture of his times which, for depth of insight, brilliance of presentation, and animation of style, could hardly be bettered. McCree observes that if Knox had applied himself to writing, he was qualified to excel in that department. He had a ready command of language and expressed himself with perspicuity and with great animation and force. Though he despised the tinsel of eloquence, yet when he had leisure and inclination to polish his style, he showed that he was not unacquainted with the principles of the rhetorical art. It is interesting to see how closely this assessment harmonizes with that of recent secular literary historians. Pierre Janton affirms that Knox could not have become the historic figure he is without great literary talent. Kenneth D. Farrell expresses the more assured assessment that Knox is an important and accomplished prose writer. While C.S. Lewis compared Knox's writings with his contemporaries and commended it as better prose than any except Tyndale's, he discerned in Knox's language the rhetoric of passion, not affectation. And there can be no doubt as to the latter point. Knox was impatient of what he called multiplication of words, prolixic interpretations, and willfulness in reasoning, which is to be avoided at all times and in all places. And we'll do our best to try to follow these strictures ourselves as we proceed with our subject, although prolixity might be a bit of a challenge. Another feature of Knox's writing is the variety of types of writing that have survived from his pen. In editing Knox's complete works, David Lang proposed four divisions under which to categorise them. This task is not straightforward, so it is probably best to retain his groupings. First of all, there are the private letters, such as he wrote to Elizabeth Bowes. Then there are the devotional works or controversial and theological works, and some examples of those. Then there are admonitory public epistles, quite a number of those that he wrote. And then lastly, the history of the Reformation in Scotland. This variety was shaped by the events to which he responded. The truth is that Knox had many periods when the opportunity of preaching was not available to him. And at these times, as McCree notes, he prepared letters, exhortations, and admonitions by which he called to the remembrance of the people those truths which they had already received. These were circulated and read with far more ease and to a far greater extent than large treatises could have been. What Knox wrote was often more raw, abbreviated, unrefined and hasty than he would have preferred to produce due to the pressures of travelling, persecution, time and ill health. On one occasion, Knox expresses the intention to renew somewhat of my former rude writing in a form more ample than was that which I sent first. When we understand the circumstances of Knox's writing, we are better able to appreciate its quality. Knox believed that he had a certain clumsiness in himself. The rugged authenticity of his prose is, however, often what is attractive to us, and what reveals most about the man himself. If we consider Knox's writings chronologically, we can see the truth of Robert M. Healy's observation, namely that Knox wrote most actively for publication when the Reformation in England or Scotland was suffering reverses, especially if the setbacks excluded him from the pulpits in which he most wished to preach. And you may not be able to read this, but it's really on the left-hand side, going through some of the key events of Knox's life, and then on the right-hand side, going through some of his published writings. And again, it may be difficult to read, but the point that we're trying to make here is that obviously there are 34 years, the other side of Knox's life, when he published nothing. Then there is a big gap, and then there are these clusters in 1554 to 56. There's a lot of writing. 1558, there's a huge amount of writing, and then a cluster around about the time of the Reformation, 1560, and so on, and a gap again until 1566. And that's the point that we're illustrating there, is that these were the times when he was in Dieppe, when he was in Ayrshire, when he was in exile, when he wasn't able to preach as regularly as formerly. And so writing was a kind of preaching in print for Knox. Well, to come on to Knox as a preacher. According to Stuart Lamont, the image of John Knox as a cross between Ian Paisley and the Ayatollah Khomeini seems to be lodged in the popular mind. Certainly, the idea of Knox the preacher is rather akin to Ian Paisley is often a reflex mental response. The truth is that we've very little to go on in relation to Knox's preaching. Apart from the famous mental picture of Knox about to ding the pulpit into blads and ready to fly out of it as well, as well as the well-known remark that the voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears. The most common adjective to describe Knox's preaching is thundering. There is no doubt that his preaching rallied support and that he could be very direct and vehement. Yet the idea that the only type of sermon that he could preach is a shouted Jeremiad cannot be sustained. We need only to recall Knox's own testimony that he was called to instruct the ignorant, to comfort the sorrowful, confirm the weak, and rebuke the proud by tongue and lively voice. Here he describes the varied character and purpose of his preaching. The great concern of Knox's preaching was to feed the sheep, and especially the lambs of the flock, according to their needs and weaknesses. He says, "Oh, alas, how small is the number of pastors that obeys this commandment. But this matter will I not deplore, except that I, not speaking of others, will accuse myself, that do not, I confess, to the uttermost of my power in feeding the lambs and sheep of Christ. I satisfy peradventure many men in the small labours I take, but I satisfy not myself. I have done somewhat, but not according to my duty." Knox took no delight in thundering condemnation of sin. Indeed, as he confessed privately, he found difficulty in it. He says, "But now, albeit that I never lack the presence and plain image of my own wretched infirmity, yet, being that sin so manifestly abounds in all estates, I am compelled to thunder out the threatenings of God against obstinate rebellers, in doing whereof, albeit as God knoweth, I am no malicious nor obstinate sinner. I sometimes am wounded, knowing myself criminal and guilty in many, yea, in all, malicious obstinacy laid aside, in all things that in others I reprehend. Judge not, mother, that I write these things debasing myself other ways than I am. Thus, in conclusion, there is no vice repugnant to God's holy will expressed in his law, wherewith my heart is not infected." He did not magnify himself. He said the person of the speaker is wretched, miserable, and nothing to be regarded. But the things that are spoken are the infallible and eternal truth of God. Those who try to suggest that Knox constructed and projected a strong self-image ought to consider his words more carefully. He says, "It had pleased God of his superabundant grace to make me, most wretched of many thousands, a witness, minister, and preacher." What then compelled Knox to preach? He was a man under constraint. I feel a sob and a groan willing that Christ Jesus might openly be preached in my native country, although it should be with the loss of my wretched life. It is no small constraint that brought him to say during exile that a few sermons preached by me to be made in England, my heart at this hour could be content to suffer more than nature were able to sustain. The qualities and variety that we have identified in his prose were likely to be found in some measure too in his preaching. It is only, in fact, his writings that can give us a fuller picture of the robust logic and vivid power and passion of his preaching. Kenneth D. Farrow's study of Knox's writing suggests that Knox was one of the most highly rhetorical of all the 16th century prose writers, although his rhetoric was never decorative. Farrow is ever conscious that Knox was first, last, and always a preacher. But he knew that eloquence and rhetoric were essential tools for a preacher, but only if carefully used. Properly appreciated, his words should fall away and become irrelevant once the religious point is taken. To admire words at the expense of doctrine is to misunderstand the preaching altogether. And this is true with all religious teaching, the language of the Bible being the supreme example. And this is only a point made much more tellingly by Solomon at the end of Ecclesiastes. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. While we have but one or two recorded sermons preached by Knox, close study of his writing reveals the way that he used his gifts and skills in using words to great effect in his preaching. It is on this basis that we can validate William M. Taylor's assessment that preaching focused all his powers into a point and quickened them into an intensity which kindled everything it touched. And a little bit more of Taylor's quotation. Skip over much of it, but come to the end. It was apparently impossible for anyone to listen to him without being moved either to antagonism or to agreement, or, for he could be tender also, to tears. This may be said not only of his preaching, but also of Knox's writing. Indeed, it is true of all of Knox's writing, not just that which is most evidently full of exhortation. According to Morris Lee, even Knox's history was a sermon without an audience, a preaching book. Robert Healy notes that for Knox, the history, like most work he actually published, was a substitute for access denied to the pulpit of his choice. He wrote books 1 through 4 of the history during 1559 to 60, and 1565 to 66, two periods when the ultimate success of the Reformation was in doubt, and he himself was in quasi-exile. Healy concludes that Knox's history of the Reformation of religion in the realm of Scotland is an extended sermon on the duty of Scottish Christians to rely solely, obediently, and unflinchingly on God. So we have spoken very deliberately of the preacher's pen in the title for this paper. Knox's preaching cannot be understood without reference to his writings. And his writings are only best appreciated as the writings of a preacher. Well, to come on to then comfort as a key theme in Knox's writing, comfort. Ian H. Murray makes an acute observation in A Scottish Christian Heritage. He says, if it were to be asked what is the recurring theme in Knox's words and writings, the answer is perhaps a surprising one. From the first years that we have anything from his pen, we find him engaged in a ministry of encouragement. We are reminded of the express desire for such a ministry when the nobility call Knox from Geneva for their comfort and for the comfort of their brethren, the preachers, and others that then courageously fought against the enemies of God's truth. After his death, Knox was remembered as the light of Scotland, the comfort of the Kirk within the same. Well, comfort is the word that Knox and his contemporaries would have used in order to express the idea of encouragement. It is, in fact, the word comfort did, of course, bear the meaning comforting and pleasant, just as we use it. But it also meant strengthening through encouragement. And it is, in fact, this range of meaning from strength through to tenderness that makes it such an appropriate word to describe the purpose of Knox's ministry. Knox had an acute understanding of the patience and comfort of the Scriptures and where encouragement could most readily be obtained in the time of trial. In a most holy, wholesome counsel touching God's holy word, he advises, "Be frequent in the prophets and in the epistles of St. Paul, for the multitude of matters most comfortable therein contained requireth exercise and good memory." In the summary of the purposes and themes of his preaching quoted above, Knox gives prominence to comfort. Comforting the sorrowful and confirming the weak were at the core of his ministry. McCree writes that his powers of alarming the conscience and arousing the passions have frequently been celebrated. But he excelled also in unfolding the consolations of the gospel and in calming the breasts of those who were agitated by a sense of guilt or suffering under the ordinary afflictions of life. When he discoursed of the griefs and joys, the conflicts and triumphs of genuine Christians, he described what he had himself known and experienced. This is well evidenced in his writings. Contrary to popular assumptions or prejudices, the preacher's pen was not dipped in venom, but in comfort, and very often in his own tears. Correspondence with his spiritually troubled mother-in-law bears out very well this tender pastoral spirit. Knox is not afraid to reveal much of his own vulnerabilities and infirmities. Knox, Farrell puts it rather well in saying that here, the rhetoric of a truly great preacher perfectly complements material which is double-edged, both confessional and consolatory. In Knox's correspondence, we have, as the historian Gordon Donaldson notes, almost for the first time in Scotland, a quantity of intimate personal letters. One example from the private letters is particularly helpful. He says, "The very instant hour that your letters was presented unto me, was I talking of you, by reason that three honest pure women were come to me, and was complaining their great infirmity, and was showing unto me the great assaults of the enemy, and I was opening the cause and commodities thereof, whereby all our eyes white at once." Like Rutherford, Knox is often most lyrical and homely when most tender. And here's a particular quotation. "Abide, mother, the time of harvest, before which must needs go the cold of winter, the temperate and unstable spring, and the fervent heat of summer. To be plain, ye must needs sow with tears, ere ye reap with gladness. Sin must in you go before justice, death before life, weakness before strength, unstableness before stability, and bitterness before comfort." Another rich encouragement that reveals his depth of insight into the experience of God's children may suffice to illustrate this point further. Sometime he does turn away his face, apparently even from his elect, and then are they in anguish and care, but mercifully turns he unto them and gives gladness and consolation, albeit it remain but the twinkling of an eye. Yet it is the earl's penny of his eternal presence. Rejoice, sister, and continue. The other short writings of Knox also easily evidence the epithet "pastor of souls" that was assigned by William Stanford Reed. Comfort is often writ large in their titles and subtitles, such as "A Comfortable Epistle Sent to the Afflicted Church of Christ," "A Notable and Comfortable Exposition upon Matthew 4, and the most wholesome counsel, the wholesome counsel touching God's most holy word, which commences with the greeting, the comfort of the Holy Ghost for salutation. The substance of these writings is, however, also alive with the perplexities and pain of issues arising from specific situations, and vitally aglow with lived experience. Dale Johnson and Richard Kyle summarise this fact well in noting that while Knox did tackle theological themes in depth on occasions, for the most part, he dealt with real-life issues. Knox emphasised this feature of his own writing. Consider, brethren, it is no speculative theologue which desireth to give you courage, but even your brother in affliction, which partly hath experienced what Satan's wrath may do against the chosen of God. Rejoice, yet, I say, spiritually, and be glad. The time of the battle is short, but the reward is eternal. Similarly, in introducing his sermon on Christ's temptations, which was first had in the public church and then afterwards written for the comfort of certain private friends, he explains that this particular portion has been expounded for the help and strengthening of afflicted souls. The causes moving me to entreat this place of Scripture is that such as by the inscrutable providence of God do fall into diverse temptations, judge not themselves by reason thereof less acceptable in God's presence, but contrariwise having the way prepared to victory by Jesus Christ, shall not fear above measure the crafty assaults of that subtle serpent Satan, but with joy and bold courage, having such a guide as is here painted forth, such a champion, and such weapons as here are to be found, if with obedience we will hear and with unfeigned faith believe, may assure ourselves of God's present favour and of final victory by the means of him who, for our safeguard and deliverance, hath entered into the battle and triumphed over his adversary and all his raging fury. We may conclude this brief discussion of the theme of comfort in Knox's writing with a telling quotation from A Faithful Admonition. The people of God are in this world as a poor, weather-beaten bark in the midst of the ocean, as Knox so frequently pictures their condition. It is not difficult to find the church compared to a boat in the early church fathers and other later writers, but Knox sustains this picture and expands upon the comparison in a richly visual way that serves to encourage with hope as he brings the storm to a tranquil climax. Consider and mark, beloved in the Lord, what we read here to have chanced to Christ's disciples and to their poor boat, and you shall well perceive that the same thing hath chanced, doth and shall chance, to the true church and congregation of Christ, which is nothing else in this miserable life but a poor boat, travelling in the seas of this unstable and troublesome world toward the heavenly port and haven of eternal felicity which Christ Jesus to his elect hath appointed. Well, to move on to Knox's exposition of the sixth psalm, one of the most striking examples amongst Knox's shorter writings of the way in which preacher and writer blend together in order to provide comfort is the exposition of the sixth psalm. It is arguably also the very first of Knox's published writings. The historical context of this work is crucial, and we've heard something about this since we've gathered. It was written towards the end of Knox's time in England. Mary Tudor had acceded to the English throne in 1553. The laws of the Reformation were all repealed, and Romanism re-established, but liberty to observe Protestant worship was permitted until the 20th of December, after which all the Protestants would be declared heretics and proceeded against. Knox availed himself of this interval in order to resume his labours in Buckinghamshire and Kent. Wherever he went, we're told he earnestly exhorted the people to repentance under the tokens of divine displeasure and to a steady adherence of the faith to the faith which they had embraced. It may be that some of his sermons at this time were based on Psalm 6. Many had already fled the kingdom, and others were being arrested and imprisoned. But on the 23rd of December, Knox was still continuing to preach, since in a letter to Mrs. Bowes he says, "I may not answer your places of scripture, nor yet write the exposition of the sixth psalm, for every day of the week must I preach, if this wicked carcass will permit." At the very end of December, or the very beginning of January, his servant was seized as he carried letters to Knox's wife and mother-in-law. Knox set out for Berwick, but was persuaded by others to go to the south coast instead, which would allow him to escape if the search for him intensified. And by the 20th of January 1554, he'd arrived in Dieppe. It appears that Knox may well have sent the first portion of the exposition to his mother-in-law before he left London, as one manuscript copy is dated the 6th of January 1554. His health was evidently poor at this time, since he says, "I have begun unto you the exposition of the sixth psalm, and as God shall grant unto me opportunity and health of body, which now is very weak, I purpose to absolve the same." Towards the end of his manuscript, he entreats that now I must make an end, somewhat contrary to my mind, for so I am compelled by some present troubles, as well of body as of spirit. The second portion appears to have been completed by the end of February. It is interesting that it is addressed personally to Mrs. Bowes, his mother-in-law, but intended for much wider circulation. And as such, it represents a bridge between the private and the public letters, having much in common with both. The public admonitory epistles were to be written later in 1554. In the treatise, Knox expresses his sorrowful response to the events in England. The chateau there is from Dieppe. He says, "And therefore, mother, let no fear enter into your heart, as that I, escaping the furious rage of those ravening wolves that for our unthankfulness are lately loosed from their bonds, do repent anything of my former fervency. No, mother, for a few sermons to be made by me within England, my heart at this hour could be content to suffer more than nature were able to sustain, as by the grace of the most mighty and most merciful God, who only is the God of comfort and consolation, through Christ Jesus, one day shall be known." Knox had developed a close bond in the gospel with many in England, as well as family ties. He had preached widely in the land, and had therefore developed a concern and affection for the cause of Christ there. Then this year, our year of 2014, a year of unconscionable, dire, and unnecessary offence to our southern neighbours and compatriots, it is worth noting the strength with which he expresses himself in relation to the nation of England. And again, we've heard something of this before. "Sometime I had thought that impossible it had been, so to have removed my affection from the realm of Scotland, that any realm or nation could have been equal dear unto me. But the troubles present in the realm of England are double more dolorous unto me than ever were the troubles of Scotland." No doubt the prayer added as a marginal note by a scribe in 1603 to one manuscript copy of the treatise is still abundantly relevant. "Lord, be merciful to us in this unthankful land and to magistrates that stops the mouths of his servants." The matter that grieved Knox most was to hear of former Protestants in England conforming again to Roman Catholicism or maintaining a Nicodemite attendance at the Mass. He writes that the falling back of such men as I hear daily do turn back to that idol again is to me more dolorous than I trust the corporal death shall be whenever it shall come at God's appointment. He is particularly sensitive, however, to the fact that his flight might be attributed to fear of death. Some will ask then, why did I fly? Assuredly, I cannot tell. But of one thing I am sure, the fear of death was not the chief cause of my flying. I trust the one cause hath been to let me see with my corporal eyes that all had not a true heart to Christ Jesus, that in the day of rest and peace bear a fair face. But my flying is no matter. By God's grace I may come to battle before that all that the conflict be ended. And haste the time, Lord, at thy good pleasure, that once again my tongue may yet praise thy holy name before the congregation, if it were but in the very hour of death. He writes, now dearly beloved in our Saviour Christ, albeit that I have in the beginning of this battle appeared to play the faint-hearted and feeble soldier, cause I remit to God, yet my prayer is that I may be restored to the battle again. And blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am not left so bare without comfort, but my hope is to obtain such mercy that if a short end be not made of all my miseries by final death, which to me were no small advantage, that yet by him who never despiseth the sobs of the sore afflicted, I shall be so encouraged to fight. And so on. These were dangerous times, but while he was certainly ready to die, called to it, Knox believed that he could accomplish more by remaining alive, still preaching in print to those who were remaining steadfast in England. Implicitly, he's justifying his flight and evasion of execution when he comments upon the part of Psalm 6, which in Knox's quotation reads, "For there is no remembrance of thee in death, who laudeth thee in the pit?" It's interesting to see how Knox introduces the theme of preaching in commenting on these words, and that it is not wrong to want to be spared in order to continue this. As David would say, "O Lord, how shall I pray and declare thy goodness when I am dead and gone down into the grave? It is not the ordinary course to have thy miracles and wondrous works preached unto men by those that are buried and gone down into the pit. Those that are dead make no mention of thee in the earth. And therefore, Lord, spare thy servant, that yet for a time I may show and witness thy wondrous works unto mankind." These most godly affections in David did engender in him a vehement horror and fear of death, besides that which is natural and common to all men, because he perfectly understood that by death he shall be letted or prevented any further to advance the glory of God. It seems natural that Knox would choose a psalm of lament at this time in order to express his sorrow and affliction, and that of those whom he has left behind under the Marian persecution. The sixth psalm is generally called a penitential psalm, where David expresses his grief under the chastening hand of God. And as with most of the psalms of lament, it concludes with praise and also in confident expectation of the destruction of God's enemies. The original title in 1554 was a parcel of the sixth psalm expounded. It was printed again in 1556, and the full title of the treatise is well worth reading out in its entirety in order to note its emphasis on patience and comfort in time of spiritual struggle and trial. An exposition on the sixth psalm of David, wherein is declared his cross, complaints, and prayers, necessary to be read of all them for their singular comfort, that under the banner of Christ are by Satan assaulted and feel the heavy burden of sin with which they are oppressed. The patient abiding of the sore afflicted was never yet confounded. It has received the title Fort for the Afflicted since the 1580 edition. But while this suits his battle imagery, this was not assigned by Knox himself, but by the editor and printer, Abraham Fleming. It is worth noting the text of the Psalms that Knox uses at this time, as it is difficult to define. It seems as though he was quoting from memory, because it doesn't seem to be verbatim. Perhaps he'd only been able to take a New Testament with him in his flight, although it's not a long psalm to have been copied out. It seems, though, that he was using the Great Bible of 1535, as the comparison will show, although later quotations diverge a little more from the 1535 Bible that we associate with Miles Coverdale. The exposition opens with an earnest and solicitous haste, addressed to his mother-in-law, but also a note of encouragement through hope. The desire that I have to hear of your continuance with Christ Jesus in the day of this his battle, which shortly shall end to the confusion of his proud enemies, neither by tongue nor by pen can I express, beloved mother. Yet the strength of intense sorrow and affliction is quickly very evident, just as he speaks of David having bursted forth in the vehement expressions with which the psalm opens. He speaks frequently of the sobs of God's people and their lamenting questions in prayer. And Knox's text is marked by frequent rhetorical questions in a similar manner to those of the sixth psalm itself. These are sometimes formed into a litany of questions. And wilt thou now so leave the habitation that thou hast chosen? Shall it be left desolate forever? Can thy mercies have an end? And shall thy fatherly pity never appear more unto me? Shalt thou leave me forever thus to be tormented, whom thy goodness afore so abundantly comforted? In his treatise on prayer, written in the same year, he shows how the Psalter breathes the spirit of earnest prayer in a phrase that very much summarizes the themes of the sixth psalm. He says, prayer containeth the exposition of our dolours, the desire of God's defence, and the praising of his magnificent name, as the psalms of David clearly do teach. It is clear that Knox is expounding a portion of Scripture that he is presently living in his own experience, in the way that he is able passionately and experimentally to paraphrase David's grief. O Lord, how long wilt thou entreat me in this matter? Hast thou forgotten thy loving mercies, or hast thou lost thy fatherly pity? I have no longer strength to cry. Yea, and for sobs and groans I am so weary that my breath faileth me. The tears of my eyes, wherewith nightly I have wet my bed, have borne witness of mine vain dolour. This is part of true spiritual experience, and not the marks of carnal rebellion, he counsels. Despair you not, albeit the flesh sometime bursteth out in heavy complaints, as it were, against God. You are not more perfect than was David and Job, and you cannot be so perfect as Christ himself was, who upon the cross cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He maintains very strikingly that to sob unto God is the demonstration of the secret seed of God, which is hid in God's elect children, and that only sob is unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than without this cross to give our bodies to be burnt, even for the truth's sake. The strengthening comfort of the Holy Spirit and assurance given enables the soul to withstand the greatest trials. Knox is clearly in the midst of spiritual conflict, and also offering help to one who is of a very troubled spirit, Elizabeth Bowes. He speaks of her continual trouble, given unto you by God for better purpose than we can presently espy. Knox reinforces this point about fleeing unto a chastising God for help and comfort from our chastisements in order to draw out a mark of God's elect. David knew that God alone had laid that sore scourge upon him, and yet nowhere else but at God alone, who appeared to be angry with him, seeketh he support or aid. This is easy to be spoken, and the most part of men would judge it but a light matter to fly to God in their troubles. I confess indeed, it is one thing to find that if our troubles come by man's tyranny, that then the most sure and most easy way is to run to God for defence and abide. It is quite another to have the spiritual discernment to recognise that in these things God appears to be our enemy, to be angry with us and to have left us. How hard and difficult it is then to call for his grace and for his assistance, none knoweth, except such as have learned it in experience. Knox had anticipated with a keen discernment the present distress at a long distance when he saw how vacillating and sinfully half-hearted many had been in the cause of the Reformation. Knox's theme is persevering patience, having her perfect work amid the strong consolations of God. And he emphasizes affliction or the spiritual cause, spiritual cross, having the same benefit for the soul in its spiritual maladies that medicine provides for the sick body. It is given to us as a most effectual medicine, as well to remove diseases as to plant in our souls most notable virtues, such as is humility, mercy, contempt of ourselves, and continual remembrance of our own weakness and imperfection. Knox becomes most lyrical in showing that all our hope in enduring affliction must be placed in the enduring goodness of God, in infinite goodness of God alone. Faith is the grace that apprehends this rock, the rock of this infinite goodness, and brings the soul to depend upon it. It is able to penetrate through the gloom of the long night of trouble. He says, "Oh, how piercing are the eyes of faith, that in so deep a dungeon of desperation can yet espy in the midst of this troublesome darknesses plentiful goodness to remain in our God, yea, and such goodness as is sufficient and able to overcome, devour, and swallow up all the iniquities of his elect, so that none of them are able to gainstand or hinder God's infinite goodness to show his mercy to his troubled children." Knox shows that the goodness of God has its own incisive, penetrative power in order to reveal itself to the faith of the believer in the midst of the gloom and mist of their experience. He says, "Even as the beams of the bright sun pierceth through the misty and thick clouds and bringeth down his natural heat to comfort and quicken such herbs and creatures as through violence of cold were almost fallen into deadly decay, so is the goodness of God." We'll move on to the conclusion, just note that we can thoroughly concur with Thomas McCree, who commends the exposition to be read with peculiar satisfaction by those who have been trained to religion in the school of adversity. So, in conclusion, we believe that Knox's reputation as a writer has been unjustly underestimated. His writings have a seeming straightforwardness, but there is a high degree of depth and richness in them. What Principal Smeaton said of the man himself could easily be spoken of his writing. "Certain I am that it will be difficult to find one in whom the gifts of the Holy Spirit shone so bright to the comfort of the Church of Scotland." Knox may have felt that Calvin and Beza left a legacy of books that was not part of his own calling, yet Calvin himself could recognise the persuasive force of the Scottish reformer's rhetorical abilities. He says, "As I am not ignorant how strenuous you are in stirring up others, and what abilities and energies God has endowed you with for going through with this task, I have deemed it superfluous to stimulate the brethren." We can discern the same qualities in his writings. Knox, being dead, yet speaketh. He is able to speak words of comfort that retain a peculiar power for us too in our own time of affliction. We may well yet have more need of this than we are prepared to recognize. As we are all too keenly aware, the light of the gospel has been eclipsed in our land in days of persecution, not so dissimilar to those that Knox witnessed, may well be at hand. We have certainly witnessed in recent months how biblical convictions have been treated as beneath contempt by our rulers. Even if we have but an ounce of true conviction in the principles and doctrines that Knox believed, we are persuaded better things of many of you, we will undoubtedly suffer for those convictions. We need to recover something from Scripture that our forefathers had within their reach. We might call it a theology of suffering. We live comfortable lives, comparatively free from hardship and from persecution. And that means that we have an expectation of comfortable living. Suffering is a foreign concept to us. But during the rest of church history, suffering has frequently been the norm rather than the exception. The theme of patience and hope under suffering comes through strongly from Knox's shorter writings, that it would be our wisdom to make use of that through prayerful meditation in advance of evil days. Knox's prayer, including his sermon on Isaiah, sounds this vital note. And with this we conclude. Give us, O Lord, hearts to visit thee in the time of our affliction. And albeit we see none end of our dolors, that yet our faith and hope may conduct us to the assured hope of that joyful resurrection, in the which we shall possess the fruit of that for which now we travail. And in the mean season grant us, O Lord, to repose ourselves in the sanctuary of thy promise, that in thee we may find comfort, till this thy great indignation, begun amongst us, may pass over, and thou thyself appear to the comfort of the afflicted and to the terror of thine enemies. Amen. Very, very good.